Well, let us turn once again this morning to the Gospel according to Luke, and in chapter 23, I say we turn again to this chapter because, as you know, those of you who have been listening to these recorded morning services will know that we have been spending the last several Sunday mornings in this Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, considering the record of the crucifixion of Christ. We have been over this material before in some detail years ago, and so I'm not going through the whole passage systematically or in great detail, but we're dipping in, as it were, and reminding us ourselves of the salient points. And we must return again and again to the account of the crucifixion of Christ, because the four Gospels all emphasize it. The Old Testament prophets spoke of it, and the apostles preached about it and wrote about it. And the crucifixion of Christ, of course, is the high point of his ministry upon the earth. Everything was leading up to it. He came into the world in order to lay down his life as a ransom for many, and everything that flows from the cross looks back to that great event and is indeed dependent upon it and based upon it. The whole gospel is centered around the utterance that Christ died for our sins. And we may preach about many topics, and there are many topics that must be preached about within the general circumference of Christian truth, but at the same time, the centerpiece is the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. He himself saw that this was the point of his ministry, came into the world for this hour and for this great thing that he was going to do on Calvary's cross. Now, we've been looking, as I say, over the past several Sunday mornings at various aspects of the crucifixion scene. And we've been looking at the dying thief, as he is called, the man who was a criminal who was crucified that day as a penalty for his misdeeds, and who began during the crucifixion to be a blasphemer and a criticizer of Christ. And then something turned him about, and he turned, and he was changed, and he turned to Jesus, and he said to him, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And what I want to do this morning is to look with you at verse number 43. And it is the words of Christ to this dying criminal. Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Now, I intended to preach on this verse. I am not taking this verse specifically. I didn't prepare the sermon specifically because our congregation has been touched by death again. But the Lord has a wonderful way of arranging things, and this sermon was already prepared for this occasion. And so we're simply going to follow on in our regular course of expounding as best we can the Word of God. And so what I want to look at particularly is the way that Christ is emphasizing very comforting words to this dying criminal. And he is saying to him, verily, he is assuring him, certainly, he means truly, truly. This is something that is of vital importance to know. And I say unto you, it's not just that he's saying it today, he is saying unto the individual, today is the day when you enter into the glory. In the dying moments of his criminal life, this man turned to Christ and he found salvation. And you may remember last Sunday morning, we were looking at these verses 39 to 43, and we were emphasizing the nearness of eternity, the certainty of death. But death is not the end. Death is not the end of existence or the end of consciousness. as we saw in a previous study on one of our Wednesday meetings, looking at Luke's Gospel chapter 16 concerning the death of Lazarus, who was carried by the angels into Abram's bosom, and on the other hand, the rich man who also died. But for him, it was a different destiny and a different experience. Lazarus was in Abram's bosom enjoying good things, and he was comforted. And the rich man is now excluded from good things. He, in his lifetime, had his good things. Lazarus had bad things. But now Lazarus is enjoying good things. And everybody, according to the scripture, who trusts in God as Lazarus did, when they leave this world, we may well have enjoyed many good things and many bad things. But in the world to come for the believer, there is only good things. And we are excluded from every conceivable bad thing. That's the teaching of Scripture. That's the teaching of Christ. And that's the exact same teaching of Christ here in this passage that we're looking at. So what are we going to say concerning these words of our Lord? What is the theme, if you like, of the message this morning? What are we talking about? Well, we're talking about fellowship with Christ. There are many ways you could look at this passage of Scripture, and we could look at it from different angles. But I want to look at it from the fundamental angle that Christ obviously intends us to understand, and he intends the thief to understand also. It is going to be fellowship with Christ. And it is fellowship with Christ today and forever, unchanging eternity. And I want to come back to this theme then, if I may, fellowship with Christ, because this is the real heart of our Christian experience. And not only is it the heart of our experience in relationship to Christ, it is the heart of his experience in relationship to us. It's not just that we have fellowship with him, and that we are with him in paradise. It is that we are with him in paradise, and he is with us in paradise. Now, all that is axiomatic and obvious, but it is something that is easily forgotten and something that we don't think about overmuch, because Christian conversion is the beginning of an unending fellowship with Christ. You shall be with me today, that's where I am going. And that is where you're going to go. I'm going to bring you there with me, even today. So what then can we say about this theme of fellowship with Christ? Well, there's quite a number of things we can say about it. And the first thing that I want to emphasize that is fundamental to understanding the gospel message of fellowship with the Lord. We have fellowship with Christ. We have fellowship with his Son, we have fellowship with God, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we have fellowship with all those who have fellowship with him. The ideal of Christian experience is the ideal of friendship, reconciliation, fellowship, as the Scripture emphasizes it. The New Testament word for a fellowship is a word that means having something in common, receiving common things, sharing common things. The word is koinonia. Our word coin comes from this particular word. Something that we all pass around, as it were, together, and we share the same coinage. And so it is in our gospel experience and fellowship with Jesus Christ. And the first thing I want to emphasize about this is that this is the reason that Christ came into the world. He came in order to bring us back into fellowship with God. And this must be understood as the fundamental background to all the gospel, from whichever angle we care to understand or approach the gospel. The gospel is a message that has to do with our alienation from God on the one hand, and that alienation can be laid aside and terminated, and we can enter into a new fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. He came to bring us back into fellowship with God. Why? Because by nature we do not have fellowship with God. We flee from God. We run away from God. We do not want to know God. And we don't want God to trouble us over much. And like Adam and Eve in the garden, in Genesis chapter 3 at verse 9, we find that when they had sinned, there was a sense of alienation from one another. And Adam blamed his wife. "The woman that you gave to me, she made me eat." And Adam blamed the serpent. He blamed the serpent. "The serpent made me eat of the fruit." Always passing the blame on others. A disruption between Adam and Eve had taken place when they sinned. They had been innocent. They were not ashamed one of another before sin. And then a new idea, a new relationship developed. And it was one of estrangement. But fundamentally, it's not simply that we're estranged one from the other because of sin. We are estranged from God. And that is the most deadly and serious issue of all. We don't know God. And that's the problem of the world. That's the problem of the church. That's the problem of ourselves. That's the problem of our society. That's the problem of the governments of the world. Why are they building those terrible bombs? Why are they threatening one another's borders with those massive armies of armaments? Why are they saber-rattling? What is the problem? The problem is ignorance of God. Alienation from God. Seeking to live in this present world, and God is not going to be in control of their lives. That is the plight of man. And into that plight and man's hapless hopelessness to deal with the issue, we find Christ is sent into the world to do a work. And it is the work of bringing us back again to God. And we have a number of instances in the Gospels, for example, where it is quite evident that this idea of friendship and this idea of fellowship is very much uppermost in Christ's thinking and in his affections. Do you remember how in Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, when our Lord Jesus Christ called his disciples, out of all the multitudes who followed him, he called 12. And do you remember, it is Mark's Gospel that records it for us. He called 12, he named them apostles, in order that they might be with him. Not simply that they were going to be servants and preachers and ambassadors, but that they were going to be his friends. They were going to be his companions. They were going to be those who were his confidants. He was no longer going to call them servants, as we're reading in John chapter 15. "I no longer call you simply servants, because our relationship is not simply one of a master and his servants. It is a relationship of friendship. I call you brethren." We'll come back to this theme later on, God willing, in the sermon. The idea that he is willing to call us his brethren. We all belong together. He was made like unto his brethren. He took flesh. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. That is a great mystery for us. He knew no sin, as we're going to be seeing in our studies in a week or two's time, in our studies in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, at the end of that chapter. He who knew no sin, he was made sin for us. He knew no sin, but he was identified with sinners. When he came for baptism, he was publicly announcing that he was to be numbered with the transgressors. And just as he was joining with us, he does so in order to join us with him in his great work of salvation. And this is the fundamental issue. Christ came into the world. He went to the cross, as we're going to see in a moment. He went into a human life and to Calvary's cross in order to be our friends, that we would be friends with him and he with us. And there are other places in the gospel records. You remember the Mount of Transfiguration, for example, where he took three of his disciples in order that they might see his glory. And Peter, who was there, he writes about this. We saw him. We did not invent cleverly devised fables when we were writing to you and preaching to you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, we were there. We have a witness of being there on that holy mountain when he received glory from the Father. And the voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. You have another example of the same kind of principle in the Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus went into the garden immediately prior to the crucifixion. And again he took three disciples. Why did he take them? It was in order that they would watch with him. That they would share something. Not just that they would be witnesses. Of course they were going to be witnesses. But he was wanting them to be there as his companions. That you might watch with me. Could you not even watch with me for an hour? Is that too much? You're my friends. And I'm your friend. He is saying to them. He came all along the line. There are acts and words of friendliness and fellowship from Christ. These things I speak unto you that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have all kinds of tribulations, but in me you will have peace because I have done something for you in overcoming the world. These are the issues. These are the fundamental issues. And so when we think of this theme of fellowship with Christ, that is what he is speaking about. And the fellowship with the dying thief has already begun. It's not something that is going to be reserved for the future only. Although there is a glorious future in view from this time forth, this very day, paradise begins for you. And it will never, never end. And so he came into the world. He was made like unto his brethren. And he experienced the same kinds of things that we experience. There is a family feeling of suffering, as Horatius Bonar puts it so well in his little book on Christian suffering, The Night of Weeping, and where Christ and his people share together in the sufferings, the common sufferings of God's people in this world. And he shares with us because he is entering into a fellow feeling with us. He knows what it is like to live isolated by faith. He knows what it is like to be resisted and rejected, mocked, criticized, misunderstood, misrepresented. He knows what it is like to be accused of madness and indeed of badness. He knows what it is to be assaulted by the devil. He knows what it is to be deserted by his friends. He knows what we go through from time to time. And he came into the world that we might have fellowship with him. And that he might have fellowship with us in our sorrows. And that we might have fellowship with him in his sorrows. And in his glorious eternity. It is for the joy of bringing many sons unto glory. It was that that enabled him to endure the cross, to despise the shame. That's the first thing I want to emphasize this morning. But the next thing I want to emphasize is this. It's not just that he came into the world to live the life that he lived and to do the things that he did and speak the things that he did. It is for this reason that he died. Because making friends and having fellowship with Christ is not an easy matter. There are barriers. Not only are there barriers on our side, there are barriers on God's side. And as James Denny says in his great commentary on 2 Corinthians, he says the barriers on God's side are far, far greater than the barriers on our side. And God willing, we're going to be looking at that in the next couple of weeks in our studies in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 from verse 18. The great theme of reconciliation, the removal of barriers. And it is God who makes the reconciliation. It is God who takes down the barriers. And it is God who takes the barriers away on his side of the argument. But I don't want to preempt a sermon on that occasion in a couple of weeks' time or so. And so here we have Christ dying on the cross of Calvary. And why was he dying? He was dying to put away the sin of all who believe in him. You see, we can't have fellowship with Christ without having our sins dealt with. Our sins are an almost an insuperable barrier. They must be removed out of the way. All the accusations, all the charges, all the sins that are written down to our account, all the criminal activities on our part concerning God and his law and his gospel, all the wicked thoughts that we've got about God, all of that must be dealt with. And how is it going to be dealt with? It is only going to be dealt with not by the life that he lived or the parables that he preached or the miracles that he performed. These are wonderful things attesting to his sinless messiahship. But it is his death. And here he is, and he is dying. He is a dying man. And as we saw last Sunday morning at the end of the sermon, you may remember, I closed off with making the comment that the commentators have often pointed out accurately and evangelistically, pointed out that on the day that Christ was crucified, there were three men, three crosses. One man was dying in his sin. The other man, the dying thief, was dying to sin. And Christ was dying for sin. And there is no other explanation that the Bible gives for the reason why death is in the world, why death comes to you and to me. Why does death come to us? Because of our sin, the sin of Adam imputed to us, and we're all born under the sentence and the curse of Adam's guilt and Adam's death. And Christ came into the world, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, made like unto his brethren, but with this great proviso, this great distinction, treated, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Such a holy high priest becomes us, one who is holy, harmless, separated from sinners in this dimension of sinlessness. And yet we find him dying. And why is he on the cross of Calvary? Because he's a sinner? Is it because he's a sinner? No, he's a sin bearer. He is dying for sin. Sin has something to do with the death of Christ. It has everything to do with his death. But it's not his sin. It's our sin. God has laid on him the iniquity of us all, as Isaiah puts it, away back 700 and more years before Christ came into the world. That is why he came. This is the suffering servant. He became obedient unto death. The ministry of Christ on our behalf would avail us nothing if he stopped short of dying in our place. If he was a great teacher, if he was a great miracle worker, what would that avail us? All those healing miracles, the three resurrection miracles that we find in the Gospels, the wonderful parables, we can't live up to the parables, go and do likewise. We don't do likewise. We would have a challenge, we would have a message of an ideal, but it would be forever quite beyond our experience and ability. His sinless life, what would that avail for us? Okay, so a man lived 2,000 years ago, he was a sinless man. What bearing has that upon us today, 2,000 years later? What relevance is that for us today? How is it applied to us? And it all focuses on this one thing where he gathers up all his teaching and all his miracle working and all the wonderful sinlessness of his earthly living, and it is all culminating in this: Christ died on our behalf. And then everything else falls into place and makes sense to us, because it is in this event of Calvary that the sinner and the Savior meet, because it is there that our sins are dealt with, and it is there that his sin-bearing wins the victory on our behalf. God made him to be sin for us. He who knew no sin. In order, why did he do that? As we're going to see in a week or two's time, in our afternoon service, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, that we might be justified freely by his grace. And so when our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to do the work of God for our salvation, he came not only sharing our nature, yet without sin, but he came sharing our death, sharing our, taking our guilt to himself. And what for us, death is an inevitable consequence of our sin. For him, it is an act of obedience. He became obedient unto death. Why did he do it? Peter tells us, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. This is the gospel message, and if you don't remember anything else I say this morning, please don't forget this. Christ died the righteous for the unrighteous in order to bring us to God, to present us to God as his friends, sharing friendship and family relationships. He is the elder brother. Christ died. He loved the church. He gave himself for the church in order that he might present the church clean, purified, sanctified. At the moment, the church is a disgrace, and I'm a disgrace, and so are you, and so is this congregation, despite what we may think otherwise. Many marks and blemishes are upon us all, upon the preaching and upon the hearing in this place. And we should be aware of the deficiencies. And even if we do all things to the best of our ability, we say we are still unprofitable servants. And the ideal is forever beyond our ability. But Christ is going to wash us clean. He's going to wipe away the stains that we've accumulated. And at the last, he's going to present us faultless, a purified, glorious church, without spots or wrinkles or any such thing. That is why he died. That is fellowship, you see. And that's how John begins his epistle, first epistle. That which was from the beginning, which we have seen, we've handled it. Concerning the word of life, this message that we're preaching to you. Why is John writing? He's writing for the exact same reason that Christ came in the first place. In order that you may have fellowship with us. And fellowship with his son, Jesus Christ. And fellowship with God. Fellowship runs through the whole of creation. God made us in order that we might have fellowship with him. Sin has intervened. We have snubbed our noses at God's fellowship and turned our backs to him and fled away from him into all the ills that flesh now is heir to. And Christ is going to come and do a work of restoration and reconciliation. And he does it by the life that he lived and the death that he died. But there's something else I want to emphasize this morning. And it is this. This is why he comes again. Why is he coming again? Because his work is not finished. Paradise is not yet filled up. Every day in the history of the world, this gospel is preached. And men and women of all kinds and shades, like this dying criminal, whose life of crime is inexcusable, and all they need to do is to turn to Christ and ask for his remembrance, remember me. Recognize him as King and Savior. Recognizing our spiritual bankruptcy, our moral decadence. But he is one who can do something for us. The dying thief recognizes that there is something that Christ can do for him that he cannot do for himself. And that is, remember him in a benign and merciful manner. And he gets the shock of his life, no doubt, when the Lord speaks to him as he does. This is beyond what he expected. Paradise, the garden of God, the beautiful garden, where all is peace and all is beauty. And all is exactly as it ought to be, paradise. Today for me. Yes, today for me. I come again, Jesus said. We were reading in John chapter 14. I go away, I go the way of the cross, I go back to my Father, but I'm going to come again. And the reason that he comes again is basically the same reason that he came in the first place, to bring us to God, to the Father's house of many mansions, prepared for us, and we prepared for that. The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness, and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, still being united to Christ, do rest in the graves until the resurrection day when Christ comes. I will come again. He comes to take us in order that we may be with him. Is this not what he prayed for in his great high priestly prayer in John chapter 17? When he prayed for the disciples and when he prayed for all who would ever believe in him through the ministry of those disciples. Father, I will that they whom thou hast given to me, that they be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Beholding his glory. The Lamb has all the beauty in Emmanuel's land. What is paradise? Well, paradise is something that is lost. Milton's great poem, and then his next poem, Paradise Lost, Paradise Regained. When man is cast out because of sin and God's anger against him, cast out to sweat and to work and to die and to go into that place which is the beginning of all our woes and all our sorrows. Paradise has been lost from this earth, but that does not mean that paradise has ended. Paradise is Abram's bosom. Paradise is that place where God is. It's that place where Christ is going to go. It is that holy place which is beautiful and which is going to be seen and going to be experienced by every single believer without exception. And in that place, as Lazarus was instantly acquainted, there's only good things there. There's only good things in paradise. Paradise is a Persian loan word. It means a garden, an enclosed garden, specially tended, specially planted plants and fruits and all beautiful things. You remember in Genesis chapter 2, God planted a garden. When the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into the Greek language and became well known throughout the Greek-speaking world. The word for heaven, the word for the garden there was the word paradise. And it was well known, even when we think of paradise, we think of something that is good, something that is desirable, something that is pleasing to the eye and pleasing to all the senses. And in this world, we experience all different kinds of difficulties, pains, and sorrows. And in the glory to come, we experience paradise, but that's not the full paradise. That's the paradise of the soul. But there's the resurrection day when the body and the soul together shall enter once again in that new heaven and that new earth. That's paradise restored. In the closing chapters in the book of Revelation, the last two chapters, heaven, the new heaven and the new earth is described in language taken from the book of Genesis, the early chapters. The river, the trees, and the garden for the healing of the nations. Beautiful, peaceful, God-honoring, God-pleasing, pleasing to God, pleasing to his creatures. Today, you will be with me in that place. Not in the other place, not in the fire, where there is torment and pain and unameliorated horror, despair and sorrow. That's fellowship with Christ. But there's a final point I want to make before I close off this morning. And it's this. This fellowship with Christ must not wait until death comes. It's too late then. And this is why we follow Christ as Christians. When we become believers in Christ, we enter into a new dimension altogether, as we're going to be seeing God willing, this evening in our sermon in Acts chapter, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. And old things are passed away and all things have become new. And so when we begin this fellowship, it's not when death touches us. It's too late then. The issue is settled. The die is cast. The decision has been made in this world. And this dying thief in his last moments seized the opportunity. He recognized something of great import. And this opportunity would never come to him again. And all he did was reach out and speak up and speak out, and the promise was given to him. And that is the way it is. What do we have to do to enter into fellowship with Christ? What is it? We simply have to believe in him, believing into him, walking by faith. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 7, we walk by faith, not by sight. But what is it that we see by faith? We desire to leave this world and to have fellowship with the Lord. And Paul emphasizes the same thing, does he not, to the Philippians? For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Desiring to depart. Do we desire to depart? Is death to us a terrible terror that must be postponed with all the pills and potions at our possession? Or do we as Christians welcome death? Do we live with death? Do we die death daily, as Paul did? When death comes to a Christian, as John Calvin puts it so very well, yes, death is a terror. It is a horror. It is an invasion of God's good created order. But for the Christian, death is no longer what once it was. It is no longer a terror. We are delivered when we believe in Christ from the fear of death. That's why he came into the world. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15. He came to deliver all his brethren who all their lifetime were terrified at death. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, you have every reason to be terribly afraid. If you are a believer this morning, you have no real reason to be afraid, because instant death is instant glory to be with Christ, which is far better. And that's the theme of this verse. And that's the theme of Christ's whole gospel, to bring us back to God as God's children, no longer as sinners, but saints and sons. I no longer call you my servants. I call you my friends. When you do the things that I command you, what does he command us to do? He commands us to believe in him. He commands us to love one another. He commands us to love him. And this dying thief demonstrates the reality that he is willing to do what he can do in the dying moments of his life. As has been well said, he can't move his hands, he can't do things for Christ, he can't move his feet, he can't walk for Christ, but he can use his tongue to speak up for Christ against his fellow critical, condemned, criminal friend. And he has a tongue in his head to speak to Christ in a proper manner, stopping the railing and the cursing and the swearing and the criticizing and speaking to him reverentially, Lord, remember me. Lord, Jesus, Lord, remember me. Words of reverence. These words must begin in our lips now. And that's why we follow him, because we enter into fellowship. We have fellowship with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that fellowship is not something that terminates in death when the body ceases to function as a living organism. It is something that is everlasting and unending and ever glorious. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And so when you and I hear of the departure of a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, we mourn, but not as those who have no hope, because we believe the gospel. We believe Christ. We believe the catechism. We believe the prophets. We believe the apostolic teaching. We believe the gospel writers. But above all, we believe Christ. Today, you shall be with me in paradise. And he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that's the message for us this morning. And that's the message for the world. And that's the message that we all need to know about, to be taken seriously by all, and to be believed and taken into our hearts, thinking about it, loving it, meditating upon it, practicing it in our lives. Fellowship with Christ is the theme of the great salvation message of the gospel. And the whole Bible is written in order to make us wise unto this salvation, which is through faith in Christ alone. Well, we shall leave it there for this morning. May God bless to us his word, and to his name be all the glory.